Well, this morning, we're on the road with Jesus, yes? We have been since the beginning of Lent. It began in Luke chapter 9, where it says that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. And in that one verse, the entire gospel changes direction. And he sets his face and he puts his feet to this path that is going to lead to Jerusalem. We know what that means. It's persecution, it's the cross. And the invitation is to go with him. And what we have found in the gospel, is that between chapter 9, when Jesus begins to travel to Jerusalem, and when he gets there, there's this middle section, and what we learn about here is what it means to be a disciple. We've already said that there is no authentic Christianity. You don't get the real thing if it's about anything other than following Jesus. That's what disciples do. Disciples follow Jesus. That's it. And we learn to live our lives as he would if he had our circumstances and situations. What we're learning is that discipleship is something that is learned on the way. You get the invitation, and Jesus will always warn you to count the cost, but he says, come follow me. But let's be honest, you really don't know what's involved until you actually do it. And so we're going on this journey, we're learning what discipleship is about, what it really means to follow Jesus, what it looks like in practice, and we're continuing that this morning. We'll pick up in Luke chapter 11. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray. Before we go on, two important points, right? Again, this idea that the disciple is to be like the master. John taught his disciples to pray. Lord, you must teach us how to pray. The second point is, prayer is a really, really important part of the life of the disciple. If you think you can follow Jesus without praying, you've not understood discipleship. The disciples in the gospel, they miss a lot of stuff. They're pretty dense. It takes them a long time to figure anything out. But even they figured out that if we're going to follow Jesus and we're supposed to be like him, prayer is going to be a really important part of that. Lord, teach us to pray. And he said to him, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. That should hopefully sound rather familiar. This is a shorter version of what we call the Lord's Prayer. The longer version, the one we typically recite, comes to us from the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew's context, we get it from Jesus as a part of the Sermon on the Mount. We should not be surprised that we get different forms of the same prayer in different places, different contexts. Remember, Jesus is a traveling rabbi. He travels around teaching and proclaiming the good news, the gospel of the kingdom. And so we shouldn't be surprised if he's teaching the same sorts of things over and over again, but slightly different. That shouldn't surprise us. So Jesus, when his disciples ask, hey, how should we pray? He gives them a very short, simple formula. But then he adds these words, maybe a bit instruction, explanation, verse 5. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give to him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So Jesus gives a very brief formula for prayer, and then he gives this explanation, and the format of it is he gives something of a parable, or at least a parabolic saying, and then he follows it with the implication, and then he does it again, another parabolic saying, and then the implication. And that's where I want to spend most of our time this morning. This first parable about the man who goes knocking at his neighbor's door in the middle of the night to get loaves of bread, it can actually be read, interpreted in two different ways. Two different ways. The interpretation hinges on two words in the passage. And what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to give you both options, and you guys get to decide. And the good news is I've got good stories for both options, and I don't actually think it matters which one you pick. You've got to make an interpretive decision, but both of them are going to take you to a really good place. Both of them will help you become more like Jesus. Okay? So here are the two words that the interpretation pivots on. You get them in verse 8. Jesus says, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, those two words, his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. His impudence. I have a gift this morning for all of my Greek scholars in the room. I know you haven't heard me talk about Greek in a while. You've been wanting it. I know. We're going to do it this morning. The word there is a Greek word, anaideia. Anaideia. It's a compound word. It has something of a negative prefix on the front of it. In English, if you want to negate a word, very often you stick a prefix in the front. For example, if I want to negate the word fair, I put the prefix un on the front and it becomes unfair. Something very similar is happening here in the Greek. You have an alpha stuck on the front of the word that is functioning as a negation. And then you have a Greek root word that it means shame, or maybe a sense of shame. And so very literally, you have not a sense of shame, not a sense of shame, shamelessness, or as my translation says, impudence. Another popular way of translating it is persistence. It's an image of the man banging on the door. He shouldn't be banging on his friend's door in the middle of the night. He should leave his friend alone, but he don't care. He's shameless, he's persistent, and he's going to keep on banging till his friend gets up and gives him the loaves. Now, that's the traditional interpretation. So if we're going to say that anaideia means shamelessness, then the other decision we make is about him. Let me reread this verse for you and emphasize the masculine pronouns here. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. Did you hear it? There's a lot of he hims, isn't there? There's a he him in the house, and there's a he him outside of the house. And so we have these two decisions to make. What does anaideia mean, and which he, him are we talking about? And if we decide that an idea means impudence, then we're going to decide that the he, him we're talking about is the one who is outside of the house. And the point then of what Jesus is trying to drive home is that you need to be persistent in prayer. Don't give up. Don't just pray one time. Keep pounding on the door of heaven until God answers. Because the one who knocks gets the door open. And if you ask enough, you will be answered. If you seek, you will find. But don't give up. Don't just pray once. Pray again and again and never ever quit. With persistence. Pray with shamelessness. And if that is what Jesus means here, oh, I got a good story for you. How many of you have heard of the little town of Barvis? The little town of Barvis. Are we familiar with Barvis? Oh, perfect. This works better if you don't. Good. They call it a village. They call it the village of Barvis. And it's on a chain of islands called the Hebrides. It's in the Outer Hebrides. Has anybody ever heard of the Hebrides? Oh, this is going to be good. The Hebrides is a chain of islands in far northern Scotland. And we actually have a picture of the town of Barvis. Can we throw that up there? Yeah. It's not much to look at, is it? It's kind of sad, almost. It's just a tiny little town. Now, the internet tells me that the population of Barvis is just a hair over 2,000. But man alive, I look at that picture and I'm like, Atkinson's bigger than that. Maybe 2,000 people live in like homes together. I don't know. But it's just a tiny little thing. And it is literally out in the middle of nowhere. I mean, literally out in the middle of nowhere. On an island in the middle of nowhere in the ocean. I mean, it's out there. I don't know if you can see from that picture. It's the best one I could find. To the right, there's a picture. You see the larger building to the right is the church, but we have a picture. We'll go to the next slide. That's the church in Barvis. And the inside is about as plain as the outside. It's not very exciting. I wanted to tell you this morning that Barvis is like the Scottish equivalent of Atkinson. I'm just not sure it's true. I think our church and our town are a lot nicer. We might be out in the middle of nowhere, but it's a lot nicer than that. So why am I telling you about Barvis? Who cares? Barvis was the place of one of the last great revivals. That little church was at the epicenter of one of the last, I mean, incredible, incredible movements of the Holy Spirit. It happened in 1949. And you have to understand, 1949, it was not the golden age of Barvis. And it wasn't the good old days of the church. In 1949, the church was practically empty. There were a few old souls that were still faithful, but there were no families. There were no young people. It's what we would today call a dying church. In short order, the district would have come and shut it down and sold off the building. The young people were described as bored, listless, wild. The adults weren't much better. Stories describe how payday was the worst day of the month. There were families that lived in perpetual poverty because the men would go gamble away their paychecks. They would go down to the drinking halls and they would drink away their paychecks. And it was quite common for brawls to spill out into the streets. It was a time when all of the local jails were always full. Always. These were not the good old days. But there were two women. We'll go to the next picture. Two women, the Smith sisters, Peggy and Christine. Peggy is the one on the left. Peggy was 84 and completely blind. Christine is the one on the right. She was 82 and had such bad arthritis that she was homebound. They didn't get out much. They didn't go to church. But what they did do, stuck in their home, was they turned it into a sanctuary of prayer. And these women prayed, and they prayed, and they prayed. Until one day God gave them a vision. It was a vision of their church, only now it was full of young people. And so the Smith sisters, they called the local pastor to come, and they said, "Pastor, God is about to bring revival." And the pastor said, "What do you want me to do about it?" They said, "Pray, man. You need to pray. You need to get all of your elders together, and you need to commit to pray with us until God brings the revival he's promised." And so he did. He organized his elders to pray, and they agreed to pray two nights a week with the Smith sisters. Sometimes it was three, but at least two. And I don't know why they didn't pray in the church. The way the story is told is that they would gather in barns, and they'd pray there from 10 p.m. till 3 a.m. Don't ask me why. It strikes me as an odd time for a prayer service. 5 hours late into the night, twice a week. And they prayed this way in these barns, night after night, week after week, in unheated barns in the dead of winter. Now, we got to qualify that. Understand, when you live on an island, it almost doesn't matter where it is. The temperature swing isn't that great. We have real winters here. They don't have real winters there. But even when you drop down to 40 degrees in an unheated barn for 5 hours in the middle of the night, that's cold. Five hours. Week after week after week. The breakthrough came when, in one of these prayer services, one of the deacons stood up and he read Psalm 24, the one we read earlier this morning. "Who shall ascend the hill of God?" The one with clean hands and a pure heart. And he got done reading and he cried out, "God, are my hands clean? Is my heart clean? Pure." And as soon as the words left his mouth, the Spirit of God fell on that place. But not just on that place. When they left the prayer service at 3 a.m., they went out of the barn to find every light in every home in the entire village was turned on at 3 a.m. Because everybody knew something had happened. They could feel it. I don't think many of them had any clue what was going on, but some of them did, because as they left this barn to go home, they tell stories of going down the road and people in the middle of the night, in the dead of winter, had come out of their homes and were beside the road on their knees pleading with God. Because two old ladies wouldn't quit praying. Caveat specter, if I get emotional, it happens when I preach the gospel. Sorry. They realized, because God was leading them, that they needed to call an evangelist to come and lead a revival, because they could just sense God wanted to do something incredible. And so they reached out to a man named Duncan Campbell. He's the man in the picture. Duncan Campbell, a man deeply influenced by John Wesley, by the way. I told him he couldn't come. He said, "I'm sorry. I'm scheduled to lead a revival elsewhere. I just cannot make it." God took care of his schedule, and he went. He had intended to go and lead a two-week revival in the village of Barbas. He ended up staying for over 2 years. And the stories people tell about what the Holy Spirit did, it sounds like the book of Acts. Duncan Campbell himself tells a story. He was in a home. The home was just packed with people. And it was just a prayer meeting, and they're praying, and all of a sudden the house was shaken. There was no earthquake. It was just the house. Because the Spirit of God had descended. Plates were broken. Because God showed up. There's stories of people who would be traveling to go to a revival service or to a prayer meeting, and as they were traveling through the hills and valleys of the Scottish Islands, they heard singing and worship. They never found any people. But it was as if they had gotten caught up in heavenly worship. They would plan revival meetings. They were going to preach the gospel. They were going to give people an opportunity to respond to God. But what happened was when people were on their way, most of them were so struck by the presence of God, they gave their hearts to Him before they ever got to the meeting. The work was done. Everybody showed up in love with Jesus. Because two women wouldn't quit. Women that in our culture we would write off as unimportant. She's blind. She can't get out of her house. But God used them. Do not cease in prayer. A while back, I preached a series on prayer. I told you it probably wouldn't be my best series, but it was the most important. And I called us as a church to prayer. I'm still calling us as a church to prayer. I'm not asking for 5 hours in the middle of the night. But what is more important than the Spirit of God coming amongst us? And not just us. It's not about us. Our community. What wouldn't you give to see every light in Atkinson turned on? Because God had descended amongst us. Why couldn't Atkinson be the next Barvis? There is nothing they have that we don't. Unless we don't have two old ladies willing to pray. Everything else we have. That's one way to read the passage. Would you like to hear the other? What I presented is the traditional interpretation. There's another way we can read it. It comes back to how we interpret this word, anaideia. Because it is a difficult word in the Greek because it's a hapax legomena. That means it only shows up in the entire New Testament one time. So there's not a lot of context to discern its use. It's not a common word at all. And so it certainly can mean shamelessness in the sense of like not and sense of shame being kind of squished together to mean shamelessness. But there is another way that we can interpret the word. There's another way it's used, and it is a perfectly legitimate translation. The word can mean the desire to avoid shame or the sense of shame dodging. And if we were to read it that way, I think we would decide that the his anaideia refers to the man in the house and not outside the house. If we make that sort of interpretive decision, I think the passage would read this way. Jesus says, Which of you who has a friend, he's setting up a hypothetical. He's like, can you guys even imagine? Could you even make believe such a thing that you've got a friend and you go to this friend at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. The reason you do this is because in that culture at that time, there was a deep obligation for hospitality. If anybody shows up at your house, and I mean anybody, people you don't like, in this culture, it would not have been uncommon to feed your enemy. If people show up at your house, you have an obligation to put a respectable meal before him. And because it's the middle of the night, he's not yet gotten up and made the daily bread, so he has nothing. But understand, this obligation to hospitality is not just an individual obligation. It would extend to the entire village. So Jesus is proposing something that would be frankly preposterous. He says, can you even imagine if you didn't have bread to fulfill the obligation of hospitality, and you went to your friend next door and asked for bread, that your friend's response, even though he shares this burden of hospitality, would be, leave me alone. I can't be bothered to get out of bed. My kids are asleep. The door's already shut. Get up and unshut it. No, they could not imagine this. That's the implied answer. Do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his desire to avoid shame, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it will be opened to you. If we read it that way, this is not so much a parable about being persistent in prayer, of beating on heaven's door till you get the answer that you want. It's more a parable about the sort of confidence you should have in bringing a request to God, who Jesus has reminded us is our Father. Jesus is saying, if even in this situation where you have the worst friend you can imagine and your terrible friend won't give you anything because you're friends, but he'll still give you something because of his own desire to avoid shaming himself, how much more you if you go to God with a request? You can do it confidently. Seek, you're going to find. Knock, the door will be open. How many of you, I'll just confess for myself, I've done this. How many of you have ever prayed a prayer in desperation to heaven but doubted whether God would actually answer? I have. I've thrown plenty of them up there that didn't have a lot of faith with them. Well, I'll pray because I know that's what I'm supposed to do, but I really don't think you're going to do anything meaningful about it. I didn't say that part out loud. That was just in my heart, but God knew it. What Jesus is saying is, listen, even your lousy friend's going to get you some bread. But God is your Father. Now, for myself, I lean more towards this interpretation than the traditional one. And I do it for I think, pretty good textual reasons. We have to remember that when Luke is writing his gospel, Luke has paid attention to every single detail. We may not when we read it, but when Luke wrote it, he paid very close attention to the details. And if we remember that the gospel of Luke isn't just telling us about Jesus, it's certainly doing that, that's the main point, but also telling us what it means to be followers of Jesus, well, then Luke's kind of already baked it into the cake, hasn't he? Because what we know from Luke is he shows us that Jesus is always constantly praying. So if the disciple is going to be like Jesus and Jesus is constantly in prayer, he doesn't really need a parable to say, be persistent in prayer. And if we've paid attention, we find Jesus praying at like the most important intersections in the gospel. One of them surprised me this week because I'd never noticed it before. I'd read it 100 times, never noticed it. It comes in Luke chapter 3. It's at Jesus' baptism. You know, he gets baptized, he comes up out of the water, the heavens open, the Holy Spirit comes down, anoints him, and a big booming voice from heaven says, "This is my son, whom I'm well pleased." It's a pretty memorable scene. You know what I missed the whole time, at least in Luke's gospel? It says, after he was baptized, while he was praying, the heavens were opened. Wait, what? Because in my mental picture of the scene, that was never part of it. But Luke tells me it's there. While he was praying, the heavens were opened. Huh, prayer must be really powerful and important. You jump over a couple more chapters to chapter 6. You have Jesus up all night long praying, in preparation for calling the disciples. Luke tells us throughout the gospel that he regularly went away to desolate places to get alone, to pray. You get to chapter 9, and you get this really important moment in the gospel when Peter finally gets it. And remember, Peter's the spokesman for all the dumb disciples. It takes until chapter 9 to realize he's the Christ. But what's the context? It says, while Jesus was in a place praying, and then Peter makes the confession. And then later it says Jesus went up on a mountaintop to pray. What happens? The transfiguration. Moses and Elijah shows up. They all have a conversation. Jesus' appearance is radically transformed. At really important intervals in the gospel, Jesus is always praying. And if Luke still needed to make the point that you should be persistent in prayer, he's got a parable for that. We just haven't gotten there yet. It's in chapter 18. And this is how chapter 18 begins. He told them a parable so that they would always be in prayer and not lose heart. So since Luke's already made that point, I suspect in this passage, the real point is the sort of confidence we should have in prayer. Now, that's an interpretive decision, and you can go the other way, and you're going to be just fine. But good news, I got a good story for this one, too. Among the amazing stories that come out of the Hebrides revival is a story of a young man named Donald. I want to read a bit of his story for you. Among those converted was a 15-year-old boy who became an outstanding helper in the revival. Did you hear that? 15 years old. 15. Bring your kids to the prayer meetings, please. He was 15. This lad became a frontline prayer warrior. Duncan Campbell, remember the evangelist, called at his home one day and found him on his knees in the barn. And I don't know what it is with the Scottish, but everything cool seems to happen in a barn. That's something I've noticed in these stories. He's on his knees out in the barn with the Bible open before him. When interrupted, he quietly said, "Excuse me a little, Mr. Campbell. I'm having an audience with the king." What 15-year-old says that? It's incredible. Some of the most vivid outpourings of the Spirit during the revival came when he was asked to pray. Not Duncan Campbell. Not the adults in the room. When the boy was asked to pray. There's a story of one evening, over 100 people gathered at the Barvis police station. Nobody invited them. Over 100 people just somehow in their heart felt the need to go down to the police station. They had no idea why. And the boy was there. In the police station in Barvis, he stood up one night, clasped his hands together, and uttered one word. "Father. Father." And everyone was melted to tears as the presence of God invaded the place. This boy had figured out something about prayer. Going to his father. There's another story of Duncan Campbell. Again, the evangelist, he was assisting at a communion service. The atmosphere was heavy. The preaching was difficult. So he sent to Barvis for some of the men to come and assist in prayer. They prayed, but the spiritual bondage persisted so much so that halfway through his address, Duncan stopped preaching. Just then he noticed the boy visibly moved under deep burden of souls. And Duncan Campbell, the evangelist, thought this. He said, the boy is in touch with God and living nearer to the Savior than I am. So he leaned over the pulpit and said, Donald, will you lead us in prayer? The lad rose to his feet and in his prayer made reference to the fourth chapter of Revelation, which he'd been reading that morning. He prayed, oh God, I seem to be gazing through the open door. I see the Lamb in the midst of the throne with the keys of death and hell at his side. And he began to sob and he lifted his eyes towards heaven and cried, oh God, there's power there. Let it loose. And with the force of a hurricane, the Spirit of God swept into the building and the floodgates of heaven opened. The church resembled a battlefield. On one side, many were prostrate over the seats, weeping, sighing. On the other, some were affected by throwing their arms in the air in a rigid posture. God had come. Oh, for some of our youth to pray like that. We need two old ladies and a 15-year-old boy. And God will do incredible things. Church, will we not give ourselves to pray like that? With confidence that our Father wants to give us good things, and not just us. He wants to give His Spirit, His life to the world. Will we not ask for it? Will we not seek, believing we will find, and knock till the door is open? What stands in our way? Whatever it is, we need to get rid of it. I'd pay any price to have God move like that here. Any price. Will you? Will we become that church? Oh, church, I hope so. I desperately hope so. If you're paying attention to the narrative of Luke, oh, chapter 11 is really important because at the very end, the last statement of Jesus introduces a promise, brings a little tension into the plot because now God's on the hook, isn't he? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? That's the promise. Will we not ask Him? Not for a small anointing, but for the opening of the floodgates of heaven. It's in John's Gospel. At the Last Supper, that Jesus tells us it's better that he goes away. Because if he does, he will send the Helper. He will send the Holy Spirit, who will be with us and will be in us. And so what I'm going to propose to you this morning is that as we prepare for communion, as we prepare to come to the table, where Jesus has made a new covenant. He has bound himself by promises into a new relationship with the church. And one of the promises is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Can we come as the children of God and insist that he answer his promise? Can we come to the table and demand the Spirit? A holy demand. But if we're going to do that, then we had better first ask ourselves the question that the deacon asked before the Spirit was poured out. Do we have clean hands? And do we have pure hearts?